So you see the sermon title taken from our passage this evening. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Try, friends, to pay attention as we read. We're going to read a good chunk tonight, chapters 4, 5, and into 6. Try to pay attention to what the prophet Hosea says about the knowledge of God. It's a running sort of theme throughout much of this book. What is the true knowledge of God? Let's read the living and holy word of our God now from Hosea chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Yet let no one contend, and let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priests. You shall stumble by day, the prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they increase, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. And it shall be like people like priests. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of mountains and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters play the whore and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore nor your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes. And a people without understanding shall come to ruin. Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth Avon, and swear not as the Lord lives. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. A wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Hear this, O priests. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for the judgment is for you. For you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor. And the revolters have gone deep into slaughter, but I will discipline all of them. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. For the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord, for they have borne alien children. Now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm at Beth Avon. We follow you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment. Among the tribes of Israel I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. But I am like a moth to Ephraim, and like dry rot to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. But he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, that he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Word of God from Hosea 4, 5, and 6. And may his Holy Spirit bless this portion of Scripture to our understanding and to our spiritual nourishment. Amen. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, what does it mean to have the knowledge of God? What does that mean? More simply, to know God. What is it to know God? Seems like a very simple question. You children might think, well, if you know God, you know things about him. You know who the true God is, and you know what this God is like, and you know things that God has done. Of course, there is truth to that. That's part of what it is to know God. Doctrinal knowledge, historical knowledge, important things, right? Others wouldn't be satisfied, though, to stop there. They'd want to say, really, to know God is a personal relationship. And yes, you know doctrine, you know history, you know what God, what he's like and what he's done. But if you really know God, you have a personal relationship with God. That's as it is with other people. When you say you know someone, right? You don't just mean to say you know about that person. You know. There's a personal connection, a meaningful connection there. And so certainly that's part of the knowledge of God, isn't it? But friends, in the Bible, both in the Old and New Testaments, the knowledge of God is really a very heavy and loaded idea. It's not merely knowing things about God. It's not even having a personal relationship with God. No, the knowledge of God in Scripture is a deep covenantal union that we have with the living God. I put this in your notes. True knowledge of God is not merely knowledge of who God is and what he's done, but is that covenantal commitment to walk more closely with God so that we become more like him. The knowledge of God is an entirely practical thing about life. A life with God, growing in the love of God, in our commitment to him. You know, our sermon title obviously comes from our passage. I pointed that out. We read it a moment ago from verse 6 there in chapter 4. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. But did you see the word knowledge a couple of other times? It's no accident that it's in the first verse that we read and in the last. In fact, they're very close. Notice verse 1 of chapter 4. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. Now notice that. That connection of faithfulness and steadfast love, covenantal commitment. You couldn't use stronger language in the Bible than those two words. That's integral to the knowledge of God. It's not just there in verse 1 of chapter 4. It's in verse 6 of chapter 6, the last verse we read. For the Lord says, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Hebrew parallelism, right? The sacrifices go with the burnt offerings as the steadfast love goes with the knowledge of God. There's a pairing there. You have to understand that connection, friends. It's vital that we understand what the knowledge of God is, that it's not merely doctrine, it's not merely Bible knowledge, it's not historical, it's not about knowing who the true God is, what He's like, and what He's done. It's a covenantal union that draws us into ever-increasing intimacy with God, pressing on to know Him more, even so that we become like Him. Why do I say become like Him? Well, because if you know anything about that word, chesed, steadfast love, in the Old Testament, it is the quintessential word to describe God. His covenant love and faithfulness for His people. Steadfast love, His everlasting loving kindness or mercy, all these different translations. It's God's overflowing grace and loving commitment to His people, always to care for them. This compulsion in God to be gracious and merciful to them. That's I'm going to spit if I say the word, but chesed. That's about God. That's who God is, right? But do you notice that's what Hosea says? The people are not. And that's what shows they have no knowledge of God. They don't share in His steadfast love for His people at all, returning that to Him. There's no knowledge of God, which some of you know where I'm going with this maybe. There's no love of God. That word faithfulness in verse 1 of chapter 4, emet in the Greek or in the Hebrew. Emet is got another one of those words that describe God. He's faithful, which means He's true to who He is and to what He says He'll do. He's always reliable. He can be held to every word that He has spoken to. He always comes through. There's no injustice. There's no breakdown. There's no declension. There's no unfaithfulness at all. He's always true to Himself and to His word. Again, friends, those words describe God typically, but you have to understand here, both in the first verse we read and in the last, the Lord is showing us through Hosea that the true knowledge of God is not just a knowledge about Him, but it is an intimate union with our God by which we become more and more like Him. That's His goal, even in redeeming us. In Romans 8, Paul says, for those whom He foreknew, there's that word knowledge, He knows, it's His loving commitment even before we exist, right? Romans 8, 29. For those whom God foreknew, loved before they even existed, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. His knowing and loving us from all eternity is unto our conformity to the image of His Son. That's what His love of us is for. How much more is our love of God for the very same thing? In order that Christ might be the firstborn among many brothers. And of course, it's the very promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. Not like the covenant they broke, right? The covenant at Sinai, the Lord says in that promise of the new covenant. But a new covenant I will make with them. And from the least to the greatest, they shall know Me. It's not intellectual, you see. It's about walking with the Lord. It's about conformity, even to His image through Jesus Christ. Well, friends, there's far too much in our passage tonight. It's almost three chapters. To get at every verse, and I'll confess readily here at the outset that there are a few verses I have no idea what they're even saying. And Hebrew scholars are not in much better shape a lot of the time in Hosea. It's some of the most difficult Hebrew that there is. Some of the stuff that's going on here, I don't even know what it means, okay? But you can get sort of a good idea of what's going on in Israel and in Judah and know what the results are going to be through God's judgment and hear his call, especially through Hosea, to repent and turn to the Lord, that they would know him again. Notice verse 3 of chapter 6 when Hosea breaks in calling the people to repentance. Let us know, let us press on to know Yahweh. There it is again. Well, let's try to get the big picture then here. 3 points this evening, and it's really going to be kind of flying through these three chapters, each one of which goes with the 3 points that I'm going to give you tonight. But first of all, you'll notice that Israel's ignorance, though it is coming under God's curse, that ignorance of Israel was largely due to their wicked leaders. You couldn't miss this, right? That's very much the main point there in chapter 4, especially their priests. And so the first point this evening, lack of knowledge brought Israel into cursedness, but the majority of blame for their ignorance belonged to their teachers. God's controversy, he begins in chapter 4, telling the Israelites that it's not just with their leaders that he has a conflict. It's with all of the inhabitants of the land, he says in verse 1. There's no knowledge of God in all the land, he says. And the proof, of course, is how wicked all of the people are living. They're breaking every one of the commandments, verse 2 says. They're swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery, breaking all bounds, bloodshed follows bloodshed. The people are living in utter rebellion against the commandments of God. And so he's got a controversy, a dispute. Read that legal dispute. He's taking them to task here and bringing accusation against all the inhabitants of the land. But notice what God says in verse 4. Yet let no one contend. Don't you go blame shifting and looking to blame, you know, this person or that, or, okay? Cursing is falling on the land. And that's there clear in verse 3. That even the animals are mourning and languishing. I mean, what does that mean? When God's curse comes upon the land of milk and honey, there's drought, there's blight, there's famine, there's hunger, and even the animals are suffering, dying, being taken away. The cursing on the land isn't just God's going to bring Assyria in all at once and crush them. That's going to happen. That's the lion we read about later in chapter 5. But there's all kinds of cursedness that Moses warned about in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. It had to do with the womb. It had to do with their crops. It had to do with their livestock. It had to do with their health, their strength. It had to do with their food and drink. Everything. There's mourning in the land because it's falling under cursedness. And friends, what we see in verse 4 is the Lord God saying, you don't need to pass any blame. I'll tell you who's to blame. It's the priests. Did you catch that? My contention, O priest, is with you. And notice verse 5. You shall stumble by day. The prophet also shall stumble with you by night. Prophets, we often think, oh, it's the prophets who preach God's word. Well, yeah, but the normal teacher in Israel was the priest. They're the regular, routine teachers of Torah, God's word, his law. But God says the priests have abandoned their calling. The prophets also get a bit of the blame, but it's mainly the priests. Notice verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Who's to blame? Because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me. The priests get the blame. Because they've rejected knowledge, they've failed in teaching God's people the Torah. And so the people, because of their ignorance, they're coming under destruction. It's not an ignorant an innocent ignorance. They're going to be cursed and many of them wiped out or exiled, kicked out of the land for good. They're not coming back. But the primary blame goes against the teachers. You can't miss it. You might think, well, what were they doing? Did they actually just forget about their calling? You have that word there in verse 6. You've forgotten the law of your God. And the Lord says, I also will forget your children. God's bringing his judgment first and foremost against the priests. But it's not this merely intellectual lapse, right, of just forgetting. They have rejected the Torah, the law of God. They have turned aside from his word. And so, of course, they're not going to be giving the word faithfully to his people if they are rejecting it themselves. And it's not like the priests, this is very clear in verses 7 and following, it's not like the priests are, you know, giving up their work for another calling, you know, another career. It says in verse 7, they're increasing. So the priests are popping up all over the place. There's so much more religion in Israel, right? Worship of this god or over on this mountain or this hill. Anywhere you go, there's a shrine or a pillar or an altar. It's all over the place. Priests are popping up like crazy. But what's going on is they're serving other gods and they're leading the people in spiritual adultery. They're making the people stupid. And you see the result of that declension in the priesthood. The people are inquiring of a piece of wood. As I said earlier, they're looking for oracles from their walking staff. Pagan practices abound. And the priests are bringing the people to sacrifice. They're bringing the people to worship, but they're getting them drunk with wine, and they're lacking even more understanding, verse 11 says, so that all of the people play the whore and have forsaken Yahweh. But it's because, largely because of the priests, friends. We like to, I can speak for myself. We like to simplify things sometimes a bit too much and put blame in one place or the other, right? You want to point the finger to that person or to that party over there and say, that's where the blame goes. That's where all of the consequences should fall. With that group right there, they're to blame. It's not that simple, though, here, right? The priests and the kings, the leaders of Israel get the primary blame and accusation from God. But all the people are going to be destroyed. The northern kingdom as a whole is going to be destroyed. It's not a simple picture, friends, but God's not simple. His judgment isn't simple. We have to recognize that. But most of all, friends, and I speak especially to elders in the church and myself included in that, as your teacher, the Word of God has a strong warning for those who lead in the Church of Christ, doesn't it? My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. That must weigh on us, elders, right? On me, on you, on all who have rule in the church or a teaching office. If we do not give the people the word of God faithfully, We are not only faithless ourselves, but we lead them to be faithless and idolatrous. We do not teach them the truth about their God. They won't know Him. There's truth to that. James strikes that note, James 3:1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. It's scary to be a teacher in the church. There is a higher standard. Don't let anybody tell you, oh yeah, don't, you know, you don't want to put pastors and elders and deacons and other, you know, whatever officers you have in mind, you don't want to put them on a pedestal. You hear that, and that's true, you don't, because we're fallen men. But don't let anybody tell you that God doesn't put a higher standard on us. He does. It's explicit in His Word all over the place. Jesus did not go lambasting the people of Israel in general. He went after the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law. They are the bad guys. That's always a little bit unsettling to me. Probably, you know, it should be, I think, to any teacher in the church. But friends, as much as I say that and call you elders along with myself, I know I'm speaking to myself here especially. As much as God's Word warns us of that calling to be in the Word and holding fast to the Lord, knowing Him that we might make Him known to the people faithfully, seeing that they not only learn the Word, that they're not only hearing it, but that they are walking in the knowledge of God, becoming like Him. That's our calling. It's a serious one. But don't let anyone in the house of God tonight think that this gets you off the hook if you're not an officer in the church. Because all of us in the church of Jesus Christ are held accountable to God's Word. That's true for every one of us. It's true for our little children. The Lord wants us to know Him, and we know that that knowledge of God, a saving knowledge of God through Jesus Christ, is not automatically found in a knowledge of the Bible. Right? The knowledge of God's Word is absolutely critical, but that's not it. Hosea makes that so abundantly clear. We are all to be in the Word, to know it, to study it. You're all held accountable to it. But not just to knowledge, you know, being able to quote this scripture and that and be, you know, being able to have this understanding of biblical history and doctrine and all of those good things. They're very good, they're very necessary, but to know the Lord, are you taking the knowledge of God's Word that you receive and striving to know Him personally? Growing in your intimate, loving commitment to your God, who gives you His Word to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. That's His goal in electing you. That's His ultimate goal, Romans 8:29 says, in redeeming you through His Son. Know the Lord. I know it's, friends, a reality in churches of Christ all over the world that we come and we slip into the religion of going through the motions, right? It happens to every one of us at some point. You're there. You're bringing your sacrifices and offerings and your tithes and you're singing and you're there faithfully and all of it's there, but the Lord doesn't want sacrifices and offerings. Hosea 6:6. Our Lord Jesus quotes the passage twice in the book of Matthew. You've heard it once before in our sermon series in the morning. The Lord does not delight in sacrifices and burnt offerings, but in steadfast love and in the knowledge of God. Is our knowledge of His Word bringing us more and more to be like Him? Is that what you pursue? To love Him and to walk in chesed, covenant, communion with your God, growing in your loving commitment to Him, to follow him, to walk with him, to obey him. Well, friends, enough about that first point, but I want to conclude it just by reading another portion of James, chapter 1. James 1, I've already quoted from James 3 very briefly, but listen to what James says. The Lord our God still is that God who is jealous, and he's a God who wants us not just to know his word, but our hearts to be committed to him, and that steadfast love of the covenant relationship being something that transforms our relations with one another. Listen to what James says about this. Verse 19 of James 1. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word. You're not just hearing it, but you're receiving it with meekness, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. He looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Covenant, commitment, knowledge of God, receiving his word so that it translates into love for one another. Well, friends, turning to point two here, a little bit briefer point, a little bit simpler to catch here in chapter 5, but things only worsen on a number of levels in chapter 5. Things only get worse. It's certain God's wrath is coming on his people. Notice how certain it is, friends, in verses 3 through 5. Notice especially here why it is so certain. It's because the people are enslaved to their sin. They cannot turn. Very important message here in verses 3 and following. Chapter 5, verse 3, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you've played the whore. Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. For the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Friends, you see what's going on here. The Lord goes on in the rest of chapter 5, and you'll see that here, with these very strong words of wrath and cursing that's coming upon both Israel and Judah. But God explains why the word is so dark, so bleak, why he's so certain that his wrath is going to come and destroy, why he's going to break out like an enemy, that raging lion against his own people. It's because they cannot repent. They're so proud in their sin that they won't turn from it. They're blinded by all of their whoring and all of the corruption of their mind that they cannot return to the Lord. He says it explicitly there in chapter 5, verse 4. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for a spirit of whoredom is within them. The second point then, friends, God's wrath for Israel and Judah is certain because the people are hardened in their pride and are enslaved in their enslaved to their idolatry. That's what Hosea is talking about here. God's wrath is certain for both houses, Israel and Judah, because the people are hardened in their pride and enslaved to their idolatry. It's not just the case that sin defiles. You have to know that. That is absolutely fundamental to biblical religion, isn't it? Sin is not just something you do and then you don't do it, and then maybe you do it again and then you don't. That's not what sin is. Sin is corrupting. It's a sickness unto death. Right? It defiles. It blinds. It corrupts the mind so that there's no understanding. It enslaves, worst of all. What Hosea says here in verse 4, that spirit of whoredom, the people cannot return, the Lord says, because they are enslaved to their whoring ways after other gods. They're still bringing sacrifices. Again, you have to see this in verse 6. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He's withdrawn from them. That's how blinding sin is. You're engaged in it, and you're engaged in the worship of Yahweh, the living God, at the same time. There they are. Oh, but you've corrupted yourself, but then you just go and make sacrifices, and it's all okay. Right? Oh, we're on this side of the cross. Pardon me. We don't make the sacrifices, right? Christ has done that. How much worse is it when God's people in Jesus Christ have been purified by his shed blood go to his house to worship, giving sacrifices not of bloody animals, not of burnt offerings, but sacrifices of joyful thanks and praise of God in Jesus Christ. But we live in the world enslaved to our whoring ways after the idols that enslave and corrupt and blind us. That's the picture of blindness there, of enslavement, friends. That we can juggle these gods. It's not just gods of Baal worship and, you know, all of the pagan ways of Israel. We have our idols. They may be very different from what Israel was facing, but there are idols. They abound all around us. And we cannot think for a moment that we can maintain the true worship of God and just go whoring after our idols. It's just a lie. It's blindness. And the Lord says here, what a stern word. They will not find him. He has withdrawn. God turns out in the rest of this passage to be an enemy. I'm not going to read all those verses, but he calls for the horn, the trumpet blast, the alarm for warfare. But you know who the enemy is coming here? It's not Assyria yet. It's the Lord himself. He's coming. He's going to make an end, a desolation of Ephraim, the main tribe in the north. It's as if it's already done. You see the past tense there in verse 11? Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. But I am like a moth to Ephraim and like a dry rot to the house of Judah. A better translation might be of verse 12, that God is like maggots and gangrene. Ugh. It's not a pretty picture for the Lord. He says that's what he is going to become. This wound festering in his people, it's going to get worse and worse. And Yahweh will be like maggots festering in that wound and like gangrene setting in and destroying their flesh. Yikes! When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria. They can't even turn to the Lord. They look to other powers. They turn to Assyria for help. They sent to the great king, but he's not able to cure you or heal your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, the Lord says, will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. Do you see how the Lord sets his face like flint toward the destruction of Israel? Judah as well. Wrath is coming, and as I said in the second point, it is certain to come because God knows this people is enslaved to their sinful ways. Their whoring, their lies, their blindness, there's a different spirit in them. It's an awful picture there in chapter 5, friends. Something that we can learn from it, really something that we have to learn from it. Repent while you still can. Pretty simple message, but let me just say a couple of words about that before we conclude this evening. We oftentimes have this view of repentance that it's always available, right? I mean, anybody who will repent, you can turn to the Lord. And there's truth to that. biblically speaking, God's always available to those who repent. Always to those who truly turn to Him. Acknowledging their guilt. As He says at the end of chapter 5. Listen to the last verse there, 5:15. I will return again to my place. The Lord's withdrawing. He says, until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. He's always available to those who really turn to Him in repentance. But do not be deceived. Repentance is not always available to you. That's the sad message there in chapter 5, friends. Repentance is not always available. It's like a window, and you better jump in while you can, because it's going to shut, and you know not when. Because of the nature of sin, we plunge ourselves into such blindness and become so enslaved to it that your hearts are so hardened and your minds so corrupt, you cannot repent. You're utterly turned the other way. And even your worship of the true God is a lie. It is true, however, that the Lord does withdraw repentance. We're not to despise it. Remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 2. Do not despise God's kindness in giving you opportunity to repent. Count that time that He gives you as His mercy and patience toward you. Friends, take advantage of that time of repentance that God in His grace gives to His people. For it is not always there. Another portion of James. You can see that James is something that comes to mind a lot in the book of Hosea. James 4, I quote, "You desire and do not have, so you murder." James is writing to Christians, by the way. Just thought I'd throw that in there if you didn't understand. "You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people." That word of adultery so often in Hosea, above any other prophet, right? Here it is in James as well. "You adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, 'He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us, but He gives more grace.' Therefore, it says, 'God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble.' Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded." There's that double-minded way of Israel of old, right? It sometimes is our way, isn't it? Double-mindedness. "Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you." James says, repent, turn to the Lord while He may be found. You heard those words from Isaiah 55 in the call to worship tonight? Seek the Lord while He may be found. Let the unrighteous one turn from his wickedness and go to the Lord for abundant pardon. Friends, turn to the Lord while He may be found. He's still a jealous God. He yearns for your hearts, the whole heart. He will not tolerate any rival for His love, for your love and affection and your ultimate commitment to Him. Return, repent, and turn back to the Lord while there is time. Finally, we see God, as I mentioned there at the end of chapter 5, withdraw from the people, and there's a question there. Well, are the people going to repent or not? Are they going to return to the Lord? Hosea doesn't wait for them to answer. He breaks in chapter 6 and calls them to repent earnestly. He pleads with them. Notice verse 1 of chapter 6, "Come, let us return to the Lord." And notice also verse 3, "Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord." Hosea is calling them to turn to the Lord and repent while there is time. While the Lord does wait, before He does break out as an enemy of Israel and Judah. So the third and last point this evening, very briefly, Hosea still calls Israel to repent because he is confident, not in the people, not in them at all, and this becomes so perfectly clear, but he's confident in God's grace, which gives new life. He says, come, let us return to the Lord, verse 1, for he has torn us that he may heal. Even the cursing that he brings on the land, yes, it's going to destroy, it's going to devour, it's going to bring desolation, but he's also going to use it to bring a remnant back. Don't forget the earlier message of Hosea, right? Even in his punishing, he's going to restore and preserve a remnant and bring them back to himself. Hosea knows that's what God's going to do in his grace. For he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Resurrection language. I know that there are many commentators who would look that and say, and at such an interpretation and say, oh, you can't read resurrection of Christ on the third day into Hosea 6, right? This is obviously about the restoration of Israel, the people. This is not a messianic prophecy. Well, maybe on the surface it isn't, right? I grant that. Messiah isn't mentioned, not even the tribe of David or the family of David, that line of through which the Messiah would come. Okay, that's not there. But listen, it's for good reason that Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says that Jesus was to rise on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Search the Old Testament as you will. You will not find much at all, specifically in the way of a resurrection on the third day. But here's a likely candidate, okay? Not that this is a messianic prophecy, but where will God's people finally have, through a new covenant, the forgiveness of their sins, but also repentance granted to them so that they truly know the Lord? I already mentioned it earlier on, Jeremiah 31, the new covenant through the blood of Christ. They will all know me from the least to the greatest. Why? Jeremiah 31 tells you, for I will no more remember their sins. His forgiving grace through Jesus Christ is what brings us to know the Lord. His overwhelming goodness through Jesus Christ, who bore our punishment and our curse on the tree. He brings us, through God's grace, not only the forgiveness of sins, but repentance unto life. In him who was crucified for us and rose on the third day, friends, we, the people, the true Israel of God, are raised up to new life, to live in a committed way with our God, to know him and to press on always knowing him more, to know him more and more, and to become like him. That's what it is to know God. That is his goal through Jesus Christ. And in Romans, we have that language of him who was crucified for us and rose on the third day. We have peace with God. The end of Romans 4, God delivered up Jesus our Lord for our trespasses and raised him for our justification. And if you remember chapter 5, Romans 5, a couple weeks back, that word of reconciliation, forgiveness of our sins, justification through the death of God's Son, that is the reason we have peace with our God. But what does Paul go on to say in Romans 6? That through the death and resurrection of Christ, we have not only the forgiveness of sins, but new life, constrained in the way of obedience. Romans 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. If we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Loved ones, embrace the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ this evening, who died and was raised again, not only for our justification, but that we might be set free from the power of sin. And by his Spirit, not a spirit of whoredom, not a spirit of idolatry, but by the Spirit of the living God, we might walk in newness of life. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.